All right, quick announcement before we begin here. Being a professional meteorologist, I've decided we'll plan on having class Tuesday. We're going to leave everything set up. I think hopefully this thing will largely miss us. But make sure you're on the hurricane list. So if we do contact you, it'd probably be, we would make a call like the last minute, throughout, you know, 5 or 6 in the evening before we would cancel. So I don't think Wednesday would be any kind of a problem, assuming, you know, things continue on the path they're on. So we'll plan on class this week. We were going to cancel Tuesday, but I think we'll just wait and give it a little time and see if where that thing's going to be. If you hadn't seen it this morning, it's very impressive. It's 165 and a beautiful Cat 5 storm, just perfectly formed. This is what we want in Florida. Apparently some of people have cursed our state by moving here and brought problems to us. We won't mention any names. Who could it be? We'll survive it, hopefully, and we did the last one. Of course, the last one was really far more brutal. Irma was not a fun deal. That was a long, long 24 or 36 hours. I remember that. Okay, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here talking about Paul's defense here with respect to the matter of his imprisonment and how it might be viewed, of course, as a very bad thing, a defeat, in fact, for the cause of Christ. And given all the information he's just provided to the Ephesians with regard to the supremacy of Christ, his exaltation over all things, his power over the demons, the hostile forces, the church has been exalted with him. It would lead one to ask, well, why are things unfolding this way, if that's the case? Why is it not better for God's representatives in this world? Well, let's again look at history. How have they traditionally treated God's representatives in this world? And beginning with the ancient prophets, they persecuted them. The prophets all throughout Israel, as Jesus said, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Indicating they persecuted all of them, pretty much. And this was something they were aware of. And then obviously in the life of Christ, we see exactly how God's representative is thought of by the world. As precisely how important he is. And then you see the similar idea here with Paul, that he appears to be on the wrong end of all of this. If God's so powerful, why is Paul in the state he's in? And of course, the answer is God's power does not materially, of course, factor into Paul's condition. I mean, obviously God works through Paul, but he can work through Paul. His power works through him in the inner man anyway. It doesn't matter if he's in prison or not in that regard. And that's one of the things we have here. If he hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't have this epistle. We wouldn't have this example of apostolic doctrine. Okay, well, we're dealing here with, we're under major point here, 11, dealing with this overview of why Paul addresses this. And it really has to do with his imprisonment. It's not a defense so much of his actions, that he wasn't being attacked. His apostolic credentials weren't necessarily being questioned in Ephesus. Or at least it doesn't seem like to any kind of a point where Paul felt the need to justify or vindicate himself or defend his ministry. But what he did want him to see was the imprisonment wasn't a factor as far as he was concerned. That he did not look on this as a bad thing. In fact, when he gets finally down here to his prayer, in verse 14, just before that, actually, he concludes with the fact that these, don't lose heart over this. Don't be upset or discouraged or depressed about my situation. Because these sufferings, the things I go through, are for your glory. This is done on your behalf. And I'm aware of it, and you should be too. And so don't look at this as a bad thing. Well, we finish with Caird here concurs and points out that his imprisonment might have given the impression that he was the victim, not the victor, over the powers and institutions of the old world order. So therefore, this apparent inconsistency is one for which Paul feels he must account. This digression is his way of telling his readers that this apparently bad development is certainly not a defeat for God's plan. That is not an issue People look at things and say, well, this happens. People are quick to make judgments, and you have to be watch that, of course, because we don't know why certain things happen all the time. I don't. I've been around doctrine a long time. There's a lot of things that happen, and I don't know why. I couldn't tell you the exact reason, but yet they've happened. And people tend to, again, assume the worst. Sadly, that's a part of human nature. Well, rather, here, point L, Paul informs his audience that his humble circumstances in no way affect the ministry that has been entrusted to him. In fact, he's still fulfilling his apostolic ministry while he's in prison. It's just that he's doing it in one spot. He can't travel freely. That's really his only limitation here. His imprisonment is consistent also with God's eternal purposes in Christ. That this ministry God had provided him didn't stop, or certainly wasn't hampered by him being in prison. He can still fulfill all his function as an apostle, other than having to be free. He can't travel around. That's it. And so Paul continues to administrate God's plan from his prison cell, although it's a house arrest, so it's, you know, probably not down in the Travertine prison there or anything, but it's probably a little nicer. But still, it wasn't free to travel. Well, Paul addresses the paradox, something that's apparently contradictory or absurd of his situation, which calls for him to be treated shamefully and imprisoned, even as he carries out the responsibilities of his commission as an apostle of Jesus Christ. However, when one considers Paul's circumstances, it should be apparent that what was happening in Paul's life was consistent with what happened to Christ himself. And Paul doesn't see any contradiction here at all between fulfilling God's plan, being the apostle, fulfilling that mandate to which he was called. Mark 9:31. And of course, this was one of the times. It wasn't the only one. But he kept warning the disciples, and he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later. You got to love the disciples. But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. Jesus had shown, again, as we pointed out in the Gospel of Mark, in the beginning stages of the public ministry, Jesus was much more open and amenable to people. But as time went on, and particularly with his disciples, he expected them to start getting it and getting with it. And when they didn't, his tone was a little more sharp with them at times. And as we know, matter of fact, I think it was just in the previous chapter, if I remember right, when Peter argues with him and starts telling him and starts rebuking him. Yeah, it was. He told him he was going to be treated shamefully, rejected and killed and all that. And Peter rebuked him. And but seeing his disciples, this is chapter 8, verse 33, he turned and rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. Well, do you want to take Jesus on after this? I don't think I want to publicly try him. No telling what he's going to come back with. And obviously this would have hurt Peter's feelings. As he calls him Satan in front of all the other guys. But still there, he tells him this is consistent with what happened in the life of Christ. Nothing here is shocking or new, and it shouldn't shock you. Also, chapter 10, 33 and 34, same book. But so as the time went on, though, he became less and less patient with the disciples. Not because sinfully impatient, obviously he's not that. But they should have picked some things up and started putting some things together, and they did not at that level. They were woefully misinformed because of their preconceived notions, just like many of their Jewish counterparts. They were looking for a political Messiah. And he was saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So he always informed them too. If you're careful when you read these things, you'll see that he always informed them about the resurrection as well as the crucifixion. But they, again, tuned all this out somehow. Because it's pretty evident that the disciples were not expecting a resurrection. Following the crucifixion of Christ, who knows what they thought, but they certainly didn't expect him to rise from the dead. That's very evident. their behaviors and all of that as they carry on after this, it's evident that they are as shocked as anybody that this happens. And this is the only thing, in fact, when you consider the historical context of all of this, this is the only thing that accounts for the dramatic change in these men over such a short period of time. Jesus had been with them 3 years, and by the end of that time, they were still pretty much numbskulls in some ways. But 50 days later, they're willing to take on the Roman Empire. A man who are cowering and hiding behind closed doors after the crucifixion. They were deathly afraid of Rome and what Rome might do. And they'd seen what they did to Jesus. And he'd already warned them in a little bit of a prophetic mode, if this is what they do to the green tree, what are they going to do to the dry ones? Then you better think long and hard because, they were sure the Romans were coming for them. If not the Jews. But at any rate, they were scared to death. Now what transforms these men? Hiding in fear, cowering behind locked doors, to men that are willing to go out and take on the entire Jewish establishment, the Roman Empire, and everything else. You have to account for this change. Something dramatic must have happened. And yeah, it did. Guy rose from the dead. Pretty dramatic. He was warned about this. So it was through his disgrace, humiliation, and shame that God manifested his power. It was through his suffering that victory was claimed over the hostile spiritual forces. Hebrews chapter 12. And so, Paul doesn't see any contradiction here or any problems with his imprisonment because it doesn't conflict at all with his view of how God's plan is unfolding. Whereas some people may look on and say, well, that's bad. That looks bad on the surface, therefore it is bad. Well, it's not necessarily. There are a certain amount, and we have to come to grips with this as individual believers. We won't get this until we get to the book of Philippians. But there's an X amount of suffering marked out for the body of Christ. And each one of us has a contribution to that. We each have suffering we have to bear. And we have to set aside our plans, our goals, our agenda, and all that, and execute God's. And this involves entails a certain amount of suffering, just being refusing to do your own will. Denying yourself is a form of suffering at that level. But you have to do it if you're going to succeed as a disciple. And again, we make a distinction between disciples and believers. They are different. All disciples are believers, but not all believers are disciples. The disciple is a higher function. So here, Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes, because we have to run this same race. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. But it was a shameful thing. Nobody ever has said differently that the cross was viewed as an instrument of shame and degradation. And yet it is through this shame and degradation that God fulfills his eternal plan of salvation. So does Paul see any big contradiction between what's happening there and what happens in his life? Not really. They're very consistent, I think. And we should expect this, a certain amount of suffering that's going to come with this. Well, in similar fashion, Paul appears to be defeated, suffering the humiliation of being treated as a criminal. However, in spite of this, he continues to play a critical role in the cosmic drama that is God's plan. Acts 5:41. And this sort of provides the attitude of the initial apostles. Of course, Paul wasn't among this group. But he recognizes the same things now unfolding in his life. As they were persecuted, so they went away from their presence, from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. They saw it as a badge of honor to suffer. Now, try teaching this in modern Babylon. Well, you're going to have to suffer a certain amount. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to give up things. Their thing, it's going to cost you. If you're going to follow Christ, it's going to cost you. Now, how much it will cost you, I don't know. It's different for every person. Each of us has our own allotment of sufferings that we have to get through. And that's a part of our place in the body of Christ. And so we have to be willing to endure those sufferings. And then to view those sufferings in a way that's consistent with God's plan, that they're not bad. And so instead of, you know, okay, I'm suffering, so I'm going to do everything grumbling and complaining, we're commanded to do all things without grumbling and complaining. But when you're suffering, it's much more easy to grumble and complain, isn't it? It is for me. But of course, I'm probably the only one once again. So P, in similar fashion again here, Paul appears defeated. So Q, one very clear evidence of God's blessing. And Paul's continuing contribution to God's plan is the very existence of this inspired epistle to the Ephesians. Again, God could have worked it out other ways, but what we can say is apart from the prison, we don't have four epistles out of the New Testament, apart from Paul's imprisonment. There are four books we would not have. That's where these came from. Well, 12, as will become evident, Paul first addresses the matter of the validity of his apostolic office. Several times he will reference God's choice to make Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. He mentions this all in chapter 3, verse 2, the stewardship of God's grace given to me. Verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me. And also verse 8, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light how God is administrating the mystery currently. So this gets into the matter of church age doctrines, of mysteries that Paul is revealing, and that these mysteries are still being revealed through his ministry. And in fact, as we saw, there's no other book, I don't think, other than possibly the parallel Colossians, that deals with the church, the function of the church, and the importance of it at this level that we find in Ephesians. But most interpreters in the beginning acknowledge that this book is very much about the church itself, that it concerns itself with that in a big way. So 13 here, he begins verse 2 here with the hypothetical part. Now, having set up the eisegogics here for you and why Paul's doing this, let's get into the actual text itself. He begins with the hypothetical I, which introduces a first class condition in the Greek. This presumes that the Ephesians had heard about Paul's position in God's plan. And again, this is where authors, interpreters want to say, well, see, Paul wouldn't have written this because why would he say if they'd heard about it? Many of them there knew him. Well, some of them there knew him. We don't really know how much the complexion of that church had changed over the course of 4 years. I don't know how much it had changed. The world it was still a fairly mobile place, though, if you study. Travel was a pretty big part of the ancient world, just as it is now. But God's plan for the church is an individual organization, autonomous, located in a single geographic locale. And one of the things that will be stressed throughout all of this, we're going to see this repeatedly, I think I've already mentioned it, this little prefix soon, the importance of with, the in accompaniment with, that Paul views all of this. Individual believers are not what people out here in the cosmos are doing now. Listening to tapes, thinking they're okay, isolating themselves away from a body. That's, number one, not spiritually healthy. And number two, not even what the Bible envisions as a church. The church has to be, we have to deal with one another. So look around and get used to it. These are the ones God has put you with. Now, you can't pick your family. You can pick your nose. Not in Bible class. But you can't pick your family. You're born into it. You didn't decide. I would never decide I want to be a Snyder one day. Because had I known what Snyders were, I would have said no. But I didn't get that choice. I'm born into that family. You're born into this family. This is the royal family of God here with you. And everyone, of course, absolutely as important as every other one. Nobody has any real rank here. I have rank in that sense, but I'm still just a steward of God's grace. Still just a slave in the household like you are in that sense. I just have different responsibilities. But we all work in the same household for the same Father. So again, they see this and they say, well, Paul wouldn't have written this way because he knew they knew them. Well, this doesn't prove that, by the way. But that doesn't prove their contention just because they state it. Although some think here, point 14, that the use of the particle ge expresses doubt, as in, have you heard? It is actually one that implies confidence or certainty. You can see it in that regard in Ephesians 4:21. Here where he talks about Christ, if indeed you have heard him. Well, he knows they have and have been taught in him, just as the truth is in Jesus. He isn't saying, I wonder if you have. He's saying in a stronger way, I know you have. And that's what he's doing here. So the particle ge here is used to intensify the idea of the first class condition. Some translators reflect this by translating the phrase, as surely you all have heard. And that's somewhat of his emphasis here. You know about this. This is not new news to you. So 16, because Paul only mentions hearing, many interpreters take the position that this phrase implies that the audience did not know Paul personally. Their view is that if the audience knew Paul personally, he would never have written in this way. Well, it's one thing to say that, but can you prove it? If he had known the audience, he wouldn't have written this way. You're so familiar with the style of Paul under all circumstances that you know how he would write. Well, I would say no, you probably don't. A. Lincoln argues that the particle ge here is only used here of the confident assumption that the Ephesians were familiar with Paul. However, it is assumed by a writer other than Paul. And it's not Paul, they think, for whatever reason. I don't get this. When he says, I, Paul. Well, this guy's just identifying himself as Paul so he can pass this off. Well, no, I don't think so. B, he goes on to state that a reference of this sort to the reader's knowledge of his apostolic works makes little sense in a letter from Paul himself to the church at Ephesus. Well, again, if that's all he's doing is offending his apostolic work, then no, that doesn't make sense because he's not under attack there, as far as we know. But that's not what he's doing. What he's doing is concerning himself with the effect of his sufferings on the believers there, that they will become discouraged by this or view it in a way that's incompatible with the truth. However, point 17, if one accepts the premise of Pauline authorship, this statement should be understood as a subtle way of reminding the Ephesians about what he had taught them when he was present with them. And 18, additionally, it does not rule out the fact that others were present in the local church, those who had never met Paul, but had only heard of Paul's apostolic commission and work. And Paul does acknowledge in Colossians later on, although this book, Colossians, is pretty well, in some ways, parallel with this, but certainly was written at the same time. I mean, it could have been written the same day, in fact. They were so close together. They were written quickly, appears. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for all those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. And Paul acknowledges that there are a lot of people out there who haven't met him, haven't seen him, but are aware of his apostolic commission and function. And 19, therefore, it is entirely understandable that Paul would write in a way that stressed what had been known previously by some and what others have probably continued to hear since Paul's departure. 20, the conditional clause that begins verse 2 in verse 2 is itself interrupted in verse 3. Paul will not provide the apodosis, the then clause, the summation of that, until verse 13. And the sense of it is, since you know about my commission, and then there's this long parenthesis here, or digression, do not be disturbed by my sufferings. That this is consistent with my office. This is consistent with my place in God's plan. So don't let this bring you down, as Neil Young would say. So 21, what the audience had heard about is expressed by the Greek noun oikonomia, management or stewardship, which was a term that was used in chapter 1, but in an eschatological context. There it was dealing with the matter of the millennial dispensation, the oikonomia, the fullness of times, and what God is going, that Christ is going to head all that up, the fullness of times, that is called there. Well, 22, the Greek noun oikonomia, literally house law or house rule, is a verbal noun that refers to the office or action of one administering or managing a household. It's seen very clearly in its literal meaning. And this term, by the way, is not technical. It doesn't mean the same thing in every circumstance. And to make it technical, and I've seen people do that, particularly in Ephesians, they want to make it technical for the term dispensation. It can mean that, but it's not technical for dispensation, no. And you can see, clearly see here that this has nothing to do with religion or God's plan or anything else, the actual meaning, the root of the word. Luke 2, or 16 rather, 2 through 4. And he was saying to his disciples, we'll actually read verse 1. There was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, the oikonomos, now that's not oikonomia, the oikonomos is the term, the technical name for the steward, the guy who's running the household. And he called him and he said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, your stewardship, how you've handled your office. I want the particulars. I want the details here. Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager." The manager said to himself, "What shall I do? My master is taking the management, my office, away from me." And there it has the idea of the office of his stewardship. He's removing him from the office, taking that privilege and responsibility and all that away from him. "I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Well, you've got a real problem, don't you? But clearly, he doesn't want to work. I mean, he's got a pretty cushy niche. He's had a pretty cushy niche. And he managed to take some advantage there and skim off the top and feather his own nest at the expense of his owner, his manager, his boss. This rich man. "I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the management, when I'm removed from this stewardship office, people will welcome me into their homes. I want to become popular." Now, what's the best way to make yourself popular with people? Money. People like money. People like it especially if you spend it on them. They like it. So he's going to ingratiate himself. And of course, he does all kinds of wrong things here. We're not even going to get into that, how wrong this all is. And then Jesus uses as an example of how shrewd the guy was. And says, you know, believers are not nearly as shrewd as this guy was. They should be. Now, we're not out here to connive and sneak and steal and extort and skim money off the top and all that. We're not there for that. But he was shrewd in the way he went about it. So again, this is not technical. It doesn't mean, certainly doesn't mean you would never, ever, if you tried to translate a dispensation here, you've completely missed the point. It's not what he's talking about. Also, Luke 14, 42. That one looks like it's going to be hard to find. Oh, my. Yeah, let's see. Let's go back. Huh. Well, scratch that one. That one certainly is not right. And I don't see any other way here. So, well, scratch that verse. I don't know what I had in mind there. That must be oikonomos. That's why I couldn't find it. It's oikonomos. It's the steward. Let me see if that does it. Luke 12:42. There. Okay, that's it. And here he's talking about the steward himself, the person who occupies that office. The Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward, whom his master will put in charge of his servants, to give them their rations at the proper time?" Here, transferring the house law from running an actual household into the matter by application here of the church, of the feeding and the care for a spiritual household. "A blessed is that slave when his master finds so doing when he comes. But he will, and I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions." We all have, even the stewards now among us, have a limited position. First, we're geographically limited. Contrary to the opinion that my church is worldwide or that people should be listening all over the world, they can, but the reality is those people would, one, never have opportunity to even listen if it weren't for the local church here. That the local church here is the backbone that supports their ability to get doctrine. And we understand that certain people can't get to face-to-face. But that's, for the most people, it's not a matter of they can't, it's that they won't pay the price to do it. That's the bigger deal. That there's a price that is attached to this, certain sufferings. So that should be Luke 12:42 there. We'll change that. Well, 23, the noun can refer to the office of his stewardship, i.e. his apostolic office, or to his active administration of the grace that is given to him. And in our case, in this case, point 24, the stewardship with which Paul has been entrusted was his apostolic office. And this involved all the privileges the office afforded, but also came with all the responsibilities to administrate that office properly. And the fact is, with this whole stewardship management subject, that everybody ought to recognize that they always answer to the owner, to the boss, to the rich man. In this case, to God, as he gives Paul his stewardship. He knows that this is, first, it's a gift. In that, it's a gift of God's grace. There's no question about that. But there's also the added idea of a stewardship with it, that he's got responsibilities. And as we pointed out in the book of Ecclesiastes, of all things, that it makes it very clear that life is a gift from God, but that life is also a stewardship. It's both things. You will have to answer for it. But God freely provides life as a part of his grace. We didn't do anything to become alive, to be born. Or did we do anything to be born again other than believe, a non-meritorious action on our part? And yet we have salvation. So again, he has these responsibilities. It was in his capacity, point 25, as an apostle, that Paul mediated the truth, the grace of God to the Gentile world. His responsibility was to minister the gospel and the truths of God's plan to the Gentiles. That's primarily for what he's called. And again, when one considers all of that in the big picture, what's he doing running to Jerusalem to meet with the Jews? Wasn't his niche. But again, we've said enough about Paul and his insistence on doing this. But the Lord said to him, and this is Ananias, the guy who's going to give Paul the gospel and the information. The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake, my name's sake. And so one of the things too, for Paul, you know, he found out that probably the day he gets saved here, he finds out, oh, by the way, I'm going to abuse the hell out of you for the future. So just be planning on that. That you're going to have a lot of suffering that's going to be attendant in your niche. And that you're going to have to bear all of this. But not by yourself. Obviously, the grace of God is there. And the strength of God to handle all of this. If we choose to. And if he chooses to. Also, chapter 13, 46 and 47. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first. Again, Paul functioned on the very same dictum that we see Jesus functioned on and that continued to be operative apparently throughout the first century world. That's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And so Paul, rather liberally, applies a messianic prophecy to himself and says, I see this as my function as well, that this is what my office is for, and this is why I've been set aside. Also, chapter 22, verse 21. And this is where Paul gets his initial commission. This is early on. Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And they listened to him up to this point. And then they said, he needs to die. There's no way God would do that. He is a blasphemer, a false prophet, away with such a fellow from the earth. So 26, it was the grace of God mediated to Paul that placed him in his apostolic office in the first place, which in turn allowed him to administer that office to extend the grace of God to the Gentiles through the doctrine, or through the gospel and his doctrinal teaching. He will go on to say in this, well, we won't get to it at all for a little bit, but he will go on to say that his ministry was comprised of two very specific things. Proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ for salvation first. And then an enlightening ministry that's designed for believers only. Because they're the only ones that can learn the mysteries of God's new administration. And so he is to enlighten people with respect to the particulars of the church age. This aspect of the mystery doctrine. That he is now responsible to administrate. So, A, in his digression, Paul twice indicates that God's grace was manifested to him in a concrete way. That's our verse 2. The stewardship refers again to his apostolic office. And in many cases, when we talk about grace, and in some cases, our thoughts about grace are somewhat nebulous. It's God's plan. It's how he operates. But grace has also the idea of very tangible things done. That putting Paul in the office is a tangible manifestation of grace. As God does that. And then also verse 7, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. And so even in this digression, as we're going to see, he still references the power of God being operative on his behalf even now in his imprisonment. It was operative in the installation in the office, and it's still operative. And so Paul, again, doesn't see the imprisonment as something that's, quote, a bad thing. Well, it's bad in the sense that who wants to go be in jail, but, I mean, normal people don't want to do that. B, Paul uses passive verbs throughout this digression. And let's substitute here, change most of which should be taken as divine passives. Most of which, not all of them. I found a couple, I think, that are not divine passives. It's not to say that God's still not the one doing it, but there are a couple that are at least up for grabs. So we'll just say most of which and cover our bases. This points to God's activity in providing grace, placing Paul in his apostolic office and in revealing the mystery to him. And we talk about the mystery again, we can talk about it singular, the totality of it. But specifically, Paul's dealing with the dispensation of the church age and the new mysteries that have just now been revealed. That these are all new for them. Nobody has seen or heard any of this law. Again, for us 2,000 years later, we think, well, these have been around for a while. Well, they have, but at that time, it was just unheard of what was going on. So all this emphasis, again, on grace and the working of God should indicate to the audience that Paul did not view his imprisonment as any real cause for concern. It was certainly not some proof of God's disapproval. Paul rather, again, sees God's power working through him in spite of the unpleasant circumstances he finds himself in. It doesn't mean that this is somehow short-circuited God's power. That God can no longer operate, that he's hindered in any way in this. That he's not. And of course, God, with foreknowledge, he knew Paul was going to make this blunder. He knew how all this was going to play out. Now again, that's not causative. God didn't make Paul do this. But God was certainly aware of it and worked his plan around all of this. That's the perfect nature of his plan. He knows what's going to happen, so he can make provision ahead of time. So that everything's taken care of. So 27, what becomes clear from a study of Paul's writings is that he often associated the grace of God with his placement in the apostolic office, that this was for Paul, and should be for all of us, a very real and tangible proof of God's favor. That the favor, the grace of God, Galatians 1, 15 and 16, and of course many of these are also more in context where he is actually defending the ministry. When God, who had set me apart, called me through his grace, and he was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Again, I didn't consult with flesh and blood. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me. James, Cephas, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. So Paul, again, knows that this manifestation of grace in his life is one something he doesn't deserve. Grace is always undeserved, unmerited. For I am the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle. But I persecuted the grace of the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, I guess that's all we can all say that today, right? By the grace of God, we are what we are. You say, well, I think we should be better. Well, let's work on it. Well, it doesn't mean we can't improve. But we are what we are. And the God's grace has got us where we are. And his grace did not prove to be toward me, did not prove vain. And how do we know? Because I labored more than all of them. And in here he ties God's grace together with his apostolic efforts, the labors that he put in on behalf of others. That this was the grace of God being manifested, providing for them through Paul what God desired. Yet not I. I wasn't just laboring by myself. But the grace of God was laboring with me. Romans here, 1:5. And here a bit of an editorial we, rather than this is not be taken in the full context of all believers as we've had to deal with it in Ephesians. That's why context is so important. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now we all have received grace. But the specific grace in view Paul's talking about is the grace that made them apostles. And he's talking specifically about that office. And he again links this matter of grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. And also 15:15. And that should probably also be 15, verses 15 and 16. I have boldly written to you on some points, very boldly, so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. And so Paul again ties all this together. You can also see 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 11. 28, it is also clear from Paul's writings that he believed he occupied his position in God's plan based on two distinct factors. God's directive will. First, it's God's will for him to be an apostle or he's wasting his time. It's God's will for me to be a pastor or I'm wasting my time. And again, that's not to say there haven't been very many self-appointed pastors out there. There have. But we would reject that as a way to the ministry. I would reject that wholesale. That you appointed yourself. You didn't go through duly authorized channels. Either you weren't trained properly, you didn't have the right theological grid, you hadn't been observed. Several things, many things that could disqualify a man from being into the ministry. But you have to go through the right chain of command, and the right series of events if you're ever to be in the ministry. And for most people, it's not an issue because God doesn't call most people to the ministry. But for those he does, there's still a way to go about it. And Paul's pretty specific about that, really, in the pastorals when he deals with that and what you're supposed to do if you desire to be an overseer. If any man desires to be in the office of overseer, if he aspires to that office. And again, my experience has been, and most of the people that I've ever talked to, was that not long after salvation, and when I got saved in September of 76, I would say by the first part of 77, I was already aware of the fact that God's plan for me was I was going to be an evangelist. I liked the idea of the funny evangelist. It was a cool niche. And this is where I felt I was going to really shine. You know, I ride into town on my white horse. I tell you how bad you are for a week, and then you give me a love offering, and I leave. That is a way to go. No muss, no fuss, no believers to mess with. It's just like day trading. You just leave it all. And that, but I figured out later on, well, God, no, he wanted more than that. That wasn't really what he called me to. He called me to actually exegete and teach the Bible, which that was not what I wanted. Evangelist was way better. It's a better niche, you know. So, and of course, they don't actually exist, but that doesn't stop me or anybody else. So, two distinct factors here. God's directive will. God wants this first and foremost. If it's not God's plan, then you're wasting your time. Coupled with Paul's, with the grace necessary for Paul to become an apostle. Now, Paul obviously has to cooperate with all of this. 2 Corinthians 1:1. All of these are usually right at the very front of his letters, where he identifies himself. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I'm not in this office by my own will. That's an important point. Now, it doesn't mean his will does not cooperate with God. It does. But it was not Paul's initial will that made this so. It was God's will. We know what love is. But it's because he first loved us, we find out what love's really about. There. Also, Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. They're the intermediate agents who made me an apostle. It was his directive will. And of course, we saw ours in Ephesians. We have seen that one, where he identifies himself very similar to Corinthians there. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And this is how I got to where I am. I cooperated with God, but it was God's call. So the idea seems to be that his apostolic office, his management position in God's plan, is the concrete manifestation of God's grace that was given to him. Now, he's got this grace that places him into the office. Now he needs the grace to administrate it properly. That we deal with under the idea of operational grace. That God provides you the ability, not only the opportunity, but the ability to fulfill those opportunities. So 30, while a number of interpreters have taken the term charis, grace, an unmerited favor, an act of favor, to refer to God's grace and salvation, it should not be understood in that way in this context. He's not saying here, God's grace was given to me at the point of salvation. I mean, it was given to him then, but his apostolic office, he assumes pretty quickly after salvation. It's not as though God has him. But is he in the office when he's out there in Arabia? I don't know if he's in the office. I guess he is. But he's not executing it. He's still learning. He's in seminary, as it were, to learn all these things first before he goes out and begins to teach them. Bedag, that's one of the classic Greek lexicons, indicates that one of the ways the noun is used is to denote an exceptional effect produced by an act of grace or favor. The effect produced by divine kindness, which goes beyond that associated with the general status of believers. Paul has a little extra status. Those who have been promoted in God's plan to a position of authority, they have a little extra status, but the fact is, what did Jesus teach about this? Did he say, the Son of Man came to be served and sit around and relax on his status? I am in charge by God and you will serve me. Is that how he approached it? That's not how ministers should approach it at all. The office is an office for service, first and foremost. And losing sight of that. Well, this is where pastors lose their freaking minds. That I mean mine, I'm the authority, I'm the final word, I say everything. We throw out the Constitution, I'm God. Pass. Run the other way when you hear stuff like that. You are dealing with a deranged individual who's lost sight of reality, spiritual reality. Because the fact is, we're here to serve. And not to sit around and boast on our loyalties, our accomplishments, and our authority. Oh, I'm in charge. Yeah, well, your authority and a dollar will get you a cup of coffee, I guess, unless it's a dollar and a half. And so how much of the value is that? Well, Paul recognized again that his apostolic office and function was something that God provided in grace. And he also recognizes that this was not done solely for his benefit. You say, well, that's great to be exalted. I mean, here we're coming up, we're going to celebrate the greatest pastor of the church age. If we can't get him, we'll go ahead and use me. But still, the fact is, honors are really best had at the Bema seat, frankly. Don't get me wrong, I appreciate what you're doing. I'm grateful. But am I worthy? No. No more than Paul was worthy. And he didn't think himself to be very worthy. If you do all this, if you've even done what I've done for 30 years, at the end of it all, you're going to recognize, well, number one, the only way you've gotten through this is the grace of God. God had to provide the grace to get me trained first under a sound local church, to learn doctrine, then to learn to exegete, having to learn the languages and all that, and then having to rethink everything I'd been taught, because that's really what the pastor's job is. It's not just to rubber stamp what everybody else has taught. Is to go through the text and prove what can be proven and what can't be proven. And so, as I pointed out, many doctrines that we inherited in the good deposit weren't all that good. Some of them were flat false. The doctrine of right man, right woman, that doctrine cannot be documented from the scriptures at all. It goes way beyond what the scripture. Now, marriage is easily documented. Right pastor, right congregation. I've got the doctrine of the Hotel California, baby. You can check out any time you like, but you can never leave. Well, see, we don't buy that. I don't buy that. I don't encourage, I've never encouraged people to run around and jump around from church to church. But if believers tell me, hey, I'm not getting fed, what am I supposed to tell them? Well, sit there and starve. No, well, get somewhere where you can get fed. But I've never actively encouraged people to move here. In fact, when the big blow-up happened, I encourage everyone to a person, stay where you are. So I'm not saying, but see, and that's not to say believers never change churches and that they're spiritual. See, I've heard it taught, you change churches and you're dead. You're dead to God and you're dead to me. Well, is that really what we're supposed to be doing? Is that really what the Bible envisions? And you got real problems when you start studying the scriptures because, you look at, one evangelist that's mentioned there. Philip, he's all over the place. He's elected a deacon in Jerusalem, and next thing I know, he's out running around up at Philippi, Caesarea. And then you got these other people that Paul deals with, the tent makers. They travel all over the place, from what I can tell. They appear to be in Rome when he writes that letter. So, anyway, again, I'm not encouraging people to jump around to churches and change and all of that. I'm just saying God has to determine all of this. God has a will in these matters. And to stay in a church where you're not getting fed, well, that's dumb. There's no way you should do that. But then, again, then becomes the big challenge. Relocation, jobs, struggles, all the tests that go with all that. And if you're going to stand here with us, you're going to be on the front lines of all of this deal, and you're going to be paying a price for it. It's not easy living the Christian life effectively. But by the grace of God, we certainly can. His power is operative in us to do so. Well, 33, in fact, he clearly states at the end of verse 2 that this was done for the benefit of you all. And in this context, one should not limit the pronoun only to the Ephesians. Since Paul is focusing specifically from verse 1, the Gentiles at large. He's talking about all of them. But certainly the Ephesians are the near recipients of this. Now, us, as the more distant recipients, and here we are, Gentiles, still profiting from Paul's ministry. I'd say he did pretty good. even in spite of the imprisonment. Okay, well, the time's gone. We will stop there and be ready to move on with verse 3 on Tuesday. And again, if you don't hear from us, probably by 5:30 or 6, that means we do have class. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for your protection from the storm. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and for future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.